Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. I'm delighted today to spend time with Michael Weir, Chief Strategist for the AND Campaign, and someone who has had a voice in concerns regarding social justice, politics, and the church, a devout believer in Christ, and someone that we need to pay attention to. And I want to take some time and have him introduce himself, and then we're going to engage at a level of understanding the times and knowing what to do in light of what's in his wheelhouse. So, Michael, share a little bit, and then let's talk about understanding the times and how you see that.
Yeah, sure, absolutely. It's great to be on with you, Michael Weir. I'm living in just outside D.C. with my wife, my 18-month-old daughter, and I spent my life thinking about what it means to be faithful in public things. I grew up in Buffalo, New York, became a Christian after reading Romans when I was a teenager, and that led me into thinking about the mix, the intersection of faith and politics, of Christianity and culture, which took me to D.C. I ended up meeting and then working for then Senator and then President Obama, and wrote a book about that called Reclaiming Hope. And since then, I've been a consultant to Christian leaders and organizations that are navigating public life. And I've been working with an organization called the AND Campaign. That's a Christian civic organization that is advancing, that believes that compassion and conviction shouldn't be separated, but actually go together. And so we're a Christian civic organization that equips Christians to engage in politics faithfully.
Powerful. Michael, you would know that Terry Eagleton says culture is the most difficult word in the English language to define. Yeah. Talk to me a little bit about your understanding of culture.
Yeah, so when I use it, I'm thinking in multiple levels. So I think of political culture, and I think it's actually political culture is underappreciated in certainly some segments of American Christianity. And I think too often we separate the two. So it's become a popular saying in some circles to say that culture is upstream of politics. And I just think history just shows that that's not always the case. Politics produces culture too. And so that's one primary area. But then when I think of culture broadly, I'm just thinking of how people interact in public, and the kinds of artifacts and the kinds of shared sources of meaning that translate outside of the family, outside of intimate relationships, and into the public realm. And so, you think of various forms of media. You think of just the public square, and I'm interested in how both faith influences culture in the public square, and I'm interested in how the public square influences faith.
Yeah, I'd like to talk about that. Niebuhr made the attempt in Christ and Culture to talk about five ways in which culture and Christ interact. Whether we would say he did the perfect job, that could be up to question, but talk a little bit about Christ and Culture.
Well, so I got my first real boss, I got him for his birthday, I think I got him a first edition of Niebuhr's Christ and Culture. So it's funny to hear that raised. What I like about, and I'll speak more broadly, but what I like about Niebuhr's view, which aligns with mine, is Niebuhr's desire to provide a sense of flexibility, and this idea that we aren't to be dogmatic about how Christians approach culture. He lays out multiple faithful ways of engaging culture, which I think is really helpful in this moment when, like, to zoom out a bit and speak, not just about the book, but Christ and Culture. We have a very manipulative and religiously bullying sort of atmosphere right now, where folks are, in C.S. Lewis's, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, folks are claiming God has said when God has not spoken.
Exactly.
People are sort of making a dogma out of their own approach. When I agree with Niebuhr, and I agree with Christians through the ages, that when we talk about these prudential secondary penultimate matters, there isn't just one way of engaging. Now, that doesn't mean that anything goes. That doesn't mean that you can justify anything. But what it does mean is that we ought to have some grace for one another, that different experiences might lead to different approaches, and that those experiences are God-given, and that, well, it, you know, using discernment in tune with the Holy Spirit, that those experiences could lead you to something that's God-glorifying, that might be different than how your brother might act, how your sister might act. What I do think is that and we both do some work in the UK, and I don't think they have this problem in such a profound way. In the States, what we've seen is this bifurcation of the public from the personal and the private. This sense that Christianity has a lot to offer for your personal life and maybe for your marriage. But when it gets out into public, when it gets into politics, that stuff really confuses Jesus. Jesus really doesn't. Jesus may be the Son of God. He may know the numbers of hairs on your head, but he doesn't have a political science degree. He can't possibly understand the choices we face. And I think one of the principal apologetics, one of the principal foundations of evangelism that we need to offer, and one of the principal gifts we can give to the public, is this insistence that God has something to say about all of life, including politics. Now that doesn't mean we say God wants the marginal tax rate at this rate. That's not what God has to say. But he has something to say.
He does.
And we can't sort of act like the public stuff is where we get to be devilish so that we could be angels in our private. That's not how God works. He wants our whole life. And so figuring out and helping people think through what it means to be faithful in public things is a key part of my vocation.
When you think back to that helping people to be faithful in public vocations, was there a turning point for you where that became a benchmark in the journey? And would you talk about that?
Well, so it was, you know, so I became a Christian in the early aughts. And so, it was just when, in the American setting, and I'm an evangelical, you know, I went, you're familiar with, you know, like I said, I grew up in Buffalo. The church, technically non-denominational, but all the teaching staff were Southern Baptists. And so, you know, it's just, no one wants to go to a Southern Baptist church in Buffalo. And so I'm evangelical and have some criticisms, but I believe the good news is good news. I was becoming a Christian at a time when that was starting to be a really contested statement, though. It's tied up largely in politics. Mm-hmm. George W. Bush was viewed as the first kind of real evangelical president that not only was willing to talk the talk, but walk the walk. He had a conversion experience, all that. But he had some deeply unpopular policies. And it was at that time where, as David Campbell and Robert Putnam, you know, wrote, we saw this extreme conflation of religion with a particular political stripe, a particular way of approaching politics. And that led to, especially among young people, religious disaffiliation. And so at the time when a lot of my peers were saying, oh, this faith stuff, you know, this is just politics. If you're not a Republican, you know, I was coming to faith. And that wasn't the faith that I was seeing. I mean, if you polled my church, I'm sure it was 70, 75% Republican politically, but I was reading the Bible for the first time, and I was reading a lot about the poor. I was reading a lot about the disinherited. I was reading a lot about, I think what was most important to me was, and why Romans was so impactful was I read Romans and I realized that this faith wasn't something you could hand wave away. You couldn't just dismiss it as a crutch, or like Paul doesn't give you any out. Like Paul forces you to look at Jesus in the face and make a decision. And so that was really meaningful to me. But because my coming to faith, I didn't just wrestle with, do I believe this theologically? Could I agree with the Nicene Creed? It was, what does this mean in the current sort of context and culture and with the other things I was wrestling with? As I might've mentioned earlier, I was interested in politics long before I was interested in Jesus. And so coming to Jesus, I knew everything had to change, but I had to think through that. Well, what does Jesus demand of my politics, of my, what I consume of media, what I think about the world? And so those couldn't be separate from me. I had to at least strive towards getting some answers on those questions as a part of coming to faith.
Okay, so when you raise the question, what does Jesus mean to politics, or what is now, that's a hotbed question in many, many, many settings.
Yeah.
Talk about for you what the conclusions you've come to theologically, experientially, and culturally on how that fits.
Yeah, I mean, right, there's so much to say. So
take your time.
You know, I believe the Catholics are onto something when they talk about a preferential option for the poor. I don't think that always means the same social program, but I think that a Christian brings a lens for the disinherited to their political life, just Absolutely. Like every other aspect. I think that I agree with Howard Thurman in Jesus and the Disinherited that, you know, I think people hear about Thurman and pick up that book and expect something that they could read on Twitter from, some social media type. But no, you pick up that book and Thurman has something to say that will challenge
Absolutely.
Everybody.
Absolutely.
And one of the things he says is that great injustice does not, and King picked up on this, right? Like King always walked this line between saying that, you know, he would say on one hand, that rioting, for instance, is the result of people who weren't being heard.
Right.
You know, he always expressed understanding for incivility, for lack of a better term. He always expressed an understanding even for why people might resort to violence under severe injustice, but he never justified it.
Right.
He always said, no, the path for believers is something that's more demanding and more righteous. And so I believe Jesus requires of us, and Christians should be in politics, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That the Christian call to gentleness doesn't evaporate just because we step into the public square. And that's a major contested issue. There's this idea on both the right and the left right now that you go into public and you can act a fool. You can do all kinds of things that you want to accept in normal relations so that you can be Christian in the private sphere. And again, like Jesus just doesn't let us off the hook that way.
Yeah, it's incongruent. It's
That's right.
profoundly incongruent. When, yeah. So Michael, at this season of my life, I have become, having seen quite a bit, I have become disillusioned with a lot of what I see going on right now. You are far more hopeful than I am, and that's why I want to talk to you, because
yeah.
I get encouraged when I hear your voice, deeply encouraged. When you think about the us and them realities that we're facing right now,
yeah,
how, from your generation, how do you see us building bridges to deconstruct some of that and come to a place for Christians in particular of reconciling so that we can move forward?
Yeah. So I've been given talks around the country and in the UK a bit. It's becoming more relevant there, sadly, on polarization and civility and these kinds of themes, tribalism. And, you know, the real danger with speaking on these subjects is because of the culture we're in, people will leave those speeches going, yeah, that was a great speech. He's right. My political opponents really need to be more civil. And so I've had to build in, I was aware of this going in, and I've only built more layers into my, because I don't want people to feel personally attacked, because that's not going to be helpful for them. The second you feel like you're being unfairly treated, you retreat, you sort of build up walls, and I'm trying to open people up. I've had to build in layers to make sure that when I talk about these subjects, that people are thinking first of themselves. And that's the way Jesus works a lot of the time. So, for instance, I've been talking a lot about the spiritual harm our politics is causing, and the fact that people are going to politics to fill not the prudential secondary, but important means of serving their neighbors and you know, pursuing good policy, but to actually fill emotional and spiritual needs. Now, I can say that I want to advise walking up to someone in church and saying, I think you're meeting emotional needs in politics. I think you're replacing Jesus with your political party. That's not going to be productive. But it's a question I want people to ask themselves. And one of the reasons why polarization is becoming so profound, and one of the answers to it, one of the responses that we can offer, is that coming to an understanding that we are not our politics, that it is in politicians' interests, it's in the interests of political parties to treat themselves like they are a brand, like they are an identity statement, like, you know, that you can, that by supporting them, it's an act of pure self-expression. And that's not how politics ought to work. Politics isn't just about you. Politics is never going to be a pure expression of your desires, because we live in a pluralistic society, and our political decisions are mediated through the decisions of all of our neighbors. And so the last thing I'll say on this is the easy thing to say when people ask about, like, the state of our politics is to talk about money in politics, to talk about the way that the courts are run, to talk about the way congressional districts are drawn. And I think there's substance to all those kind of structural critiques. The difficult thing to get people to wrestle with is the fact that the state of our politics is a reflection of the state of our souls. That actually the systems are set up in an ultimate way. The systems are set up in the way that we have designed them. They are responsive to the incentives and disincentives we've placed into the system. If you wonder why, for instance, and like the easiest example is, right, why are politicians so negative all the time? Why are they attacking each other all the time? Well, the reason is positive advertising. We flip the channel. We don't talk about it. We don't care what policies someone is proactively supporting. We don't care to, generally speaking, of course, you put up an ad name calling somebody, you put up an ad that looks like a promo for a boxing match, and we love that. We soak that up. We're looking for an entertainment narrative when we go to politics. And so part of what it means to change this is to actually divest some of the emotional and spiritual investment we're making in our politics, and actually view politics for the limited important thing it is, and actually go to politics seeking to serve others, not just our own egos and our own sort of emotional needs.
That's profound. So let me, you are embedded in networks of relationships where you see all sorts of possibilities.
Yeah.
How, in terms of the overall big picture, are there more people that think like you than not within our tribes?
Yeah. So right. So it's,
and how do we find each other?
Yeah. So
that's the second question.
Yeah. So, it's an interesting question. There was the Knight Foundation funded the survey called Hidden Tribes. And for the optimistic view, you go to this survey. Because this survey found that basically we have a large, what they call the exhausted middle. Like the just folks that are exhausted with the bickering of our politics. And the extremes of our politics are about 8% on one side and 6% on the other. So like when people think about the most toxic activity in our politics, that's really 14% of the population.
Got it.
And so looking at that way, yes, there are more of us. The view we really have to deal with is what happens often, particularly in Christian circles, and particularly in this current age and mode of response to previous generations, is I think a lot of younger people especially view sort of the especially evangelical participation in politics of the 70s, 80s, 90s as being a major mistake that hurt the church, hurt evangelism. And they think the proper response, they think what was wrong with the previous generation is not that they engage in politics in the wrong way, but that they engage in politics at all.
Yeah.
And so you have a lot of folks, and that they engage in politics as Christians. And so you have a lot of folks who, that there are kind of two responses to this. One is to be involved in politics, but decide that being involved in politics as a Christian is just a bad road. So like, I'm just going to separate it out. I have my faith over here. I have my politics over here. That's a mistake. The second thing is to say, look, I'm just going to make sure I'm not like them and not engage in politics at all. So if I have a platform, if I have a ministry, I'm going to focus on my ministry and do the good work we're doing and make sure politics doesn't get involved anyway. And I understand that. I empathize with that. The problem with that is that they think that they're providing an alternative example. When in such a politics-soaked culture, what they're really doing is leaving a vacuum for the very bad actors that they reject to fill it. You know, if there is no proactive alternative witness, people aren't seeing you being quiet in your homes and kind of doing your own thing. People see folks who are withdrawing from public life, and they're seeing folks claiming to speak for Christians who are taking up a lot of the space.
That is profound. Where might there be a kind of opportunity to address them specifically?
Yeah, well, at the AND campaign, we're trying to do this work. There are other excellent organizations. Center for Public Justice is wonderful in this regard. There are leaders. You know, I really respect John Tyson in New York, obviously Tim Keller, who's actually on AND's Elder Advisory Board. Dr. Barbara Williams Skinner is a longtime leader and really kind of the patron saint of the AND campaign. We just, she's someone who served in DC, has been an evangelist, has really tried to faithfully pursue God in public things. And so there are some institutions set up, but I believe we're in a similar moment and need to come to a similar understanding in American Protestantism that we came when it comes to work. You know, in the 80s and 90s.
Protestant work ethic sort of a thing. back?
Well, in the 80s and 90s, we came to an understanding that Christians did not know what God wanted from them when it came to their professional lives. They did not see what God wanted from their jobs. They didn't see how God had anything to do with all of it. And pastors said, well, this is a major problem. This is a third of Christians' adult life. If they don't see what God wants of their professional life, they don't see what God wants with them at all. I mean, that's a serious breach in discipleship there. And so, you know, pastors started teaching entire sermons explicitly on what God wants from you in your 9-to-5. We set up institutions. Tim Keller set up the Center for Faith and Work at Redeemer. There are now institutes for faith and work around the country. In other words, we didn't. The evangelical teaching presumption in this country in the modern era has been, if you teach general principles, people will apply them in their individual lives in sort of to the specific circumstances they're in. We need to come to an understanding that that's not happening, that there needs to be an explicit connecting of the dots from our institutions, from our churches, that again is not telling you what party to support, not telling you what to vote for on a referendum, but is saying, look, the teachings of Scripture apply to all of life. And the fruit of the Spirit, again, applies to politics in this way. Jesus's teaching about the poor, the Old Testament prophets teaching about caring for the poor, not just as individuals, but as nations, applies to this situation. Now, again, if you think free market economics is the best way to take care of the poor, and you believe that and you're praying about it, and that's a real concern for you, then who am I to judge that from a like, we could argue politics and policy all day long, but I can't judge that as a Christian. But the fact is, the priority better be there. you better not consciously.
Absolutely.
You better not be thinking consciously, well, I need to vote this way because it'll be better for me, even if it throws the poor under the bus. Like, you got to be thinking Christianly about this stuff.
There is no question. It is deeply disturbing when I see the opposite. You know, one of my graduate degrees is in psychology. So if we look back to my generation, which Tom Wolfe called the me generation, in the 70s, you know, we have become more and more self-centered to the point of almost, I mean, I hate to use the word narcissism because it's an actual personality disorder. Yeah. And I think sometimes we use it too freely.
Yeah.
And, you know, unless we're clinicians, we want to be careful. But we have moved more and more towards that. Michael, when you look at the big picture, now obviously you are a man of faith and you have what I would call radical hopes. You know, Walter Brueggemann talks about energizing memories and radical hopes within his classic work, Prophetic Imagination. I see you as someone that carries radical hope. So when you hear, for example, that the Western Church is on life support, and obviously all of these things are tied to this. They have to be. What hope do you hold out? I get that it's God, but what hope do you hold out for the Western Church?
Yeah, a lot of hope. I think that not just this young generation. I think that there are folks of all ages who are attuned to the idea that barcode Christianity, as Dallas Willard called it, is not sufficient.
Right.
And this idea that we're called not just to make a decision, but take part in a life that we've been invited into, take part in God's kingdom building work. And that's invigorating. That's a vision that people can step into, and I'm hearing more of it. And so, I mean, I don't know why I didn't know this book didn't exist, but John Mark Comer, who's a pastor, he's all over now. He used to be in Portland. He might still be out there, but he has a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and that's taken directly out of Willard. Willard told told someone that the greatest spiritual enemy is hurry. And so I'm invigorated by that. I'm invigorated by Christians who are deciding that they're not going to that they're going to present an alternative witness in this moment, that they're not going to kind of allow the hucksters and the charlatans to fill up the void, but that they're actually going to build something new. They're not just going to complain. They're gonna build something new. So that's exciting to me. And then I'm just seeing, look, we're in a time right now where the social capital of Christianity is not what it used to be in this country.
Talk about that.
Yeah. So you don't, and I don't mean to suggest that there aren't certain privileges still involved, but compared to other eras, it is increasingly less likely that people are getting social benefits out of identifying as Christian.
Correct.
And not having to think about potential costs involved.
Which is not a bad thing, by the way.
It's not a bad thing. No, I'm less, I think there's a way of, so yeah, I mean, that's a whole, it's not an entirely bad thing. And one of the reasons why it's not an entirely bad thing is it really helps people know where they stand, mm-hmm. really helps people, know in their mind, that what they believe, and not that they're just falling back on family tradition or, because it helps them get ahead. And that sort of, the sort of boldness and the lack of pretense, I think, is going to be really a defining feature of American Christianity, especially as we move deeper into this century. And then I just say, look, we know that the percentage of white people in this country who are Christian is declining significantly, but when you look at immigrants to this country, when you look at rates among African Americans are declining a bit, but that's relative to, you know, 80-90% identification. And so I think that there's a special sort of we need to address Christian, sort of white America, sort of the challenges of white America, and sort of Christianity is facing in white communities is a significant one. And this is important. White Americans don't tell the full story of this country.
Exactly.
And the official
history and the real history.
And they may not be dictating America's future. And this is what, you know, friends of my left need to understand, my political left need to understand, but white Americans may not be dictating the future of faith in this country and the way that faith influences public life. And so I think that there's some hope to be found in that. I mean, we talked earlier about our faith backgrounds and without a diverse, pluralistic, racially and culturally pluralistic country, I don't know how. I'm sure God would have found a way, but it wouldn't have been the way that He found me in this life. And so, who knows the opportunities that God is going to find in this new environment we're in?
Well, Michael, I have been thoroughly refreshed just engaging with you. I would love to do this again. And at some point, when we get back to whatever the new normal is, this year Issachar is all locked up we're pushing back the conference to the fall. We've got a whole lineup of speakers. But I would love for you to come at some point and address the network.
Yeah, I'd love to.
And I would love to stay in touch. But thank you so much. If people want to get a hold of you, what can they do?
Yeah, so my wife and I run a newsletter that's several times a week that's write about faith, write about politics. We try and I'm all about taking unnecessary stress out of the way people approach politics. Some of the stress is necessary. Politics deals with important stuff, and like that's just a part of life. But we try not to lay moral burdens on people that don't belong there. And part of the way that we do that is by curating in a healthy way, just an understanding of what's going on in the news and providing analysis. And so that's the Reclaiming Hope newsletter. Folks can go to reclaiminghope.substack.com to look that up. And then I'm on Twitter at Michael R. Ware. And then would urge folks to check out the AND campaign. That's at andcampaign.org. We have ways for folks to get involved, including a statement about the upcoming presidential election that folks can sign.
Statement, great. I read it. It's a fabulous statement.
Thank you. Yeah. So those are some of the main ways.
Well, thank you, Michael. We will do this again, and the Lord keep you. And I pray that there would be strength and grace to continue to do what you're doing.
Thank you. Bless you.
Thanks so much.
Yeah.
Bye now.